Morning. As you've heard, my name's Barney. I'm a member here at this church. And the question we're going to be considering today is, when will God fully bless his people? When will God fully bless his people? Christianity has at its heart a promise of wonderful blessing, wonderful joy and happiness provided by the world's creator. A wonderful feast where the food is free and provided directly by God. A permanent rest, but a rest with purpose. Do we realize that? Most of us here are trusting in Jesus. God has given us an awareness of our need and has given us the grace to turn to him. We have the privilege of calling God the Father, our Father. But do we realize that we are not fully blessed yet? In the New Testament, it says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there are no future blessings to look forward to, then actually we're wasting our time. Now, leaning on Jesus in the hardship of this life is worthwhile because later God will fully bless all those who trust in him. And hopefully this future aspect is a relief to us. I'm sure many of us this morning are facing frustrations in life, annoyances, or exhaustion. What good news that this life isn't all we have to look forward to. Though our current blessings with Christians are wonderful and far beyond what we deserve, God has not fully blessed his people yet. So when will God fully bless his people? There also may be some of us here this morning or listening online who are not sure whether there's a God, are not sure that God will fully bless his people. Now, if that's you, it's wonderful that you've come and it's wonderful that you're listening online. And it's worth just saying at this point, this isn't just mere wishful thinking that Christians have. Now, there's a large amount of evidence of various kinds that this is going to happen. God will fully bless his people. And a lot of this evidence is compiled in the collection of books we call the Bible. So this, it's not one book, it's a collection of books. And if you're not sure, I plead with you, read this Bible. You're free to take one of these Bibles home, as long as you do promise to read it. And please ask me, or someone else here, why we think it's true that God will bless his people in the future. And for now, you can ask this question. Okay, if it is true, if this Christianity is true, then when will God fully bless his people? When will God fully bless his people? Now, let's be really clear exactly what we're asking here. That there are a couple of different when questions. As a primary school teacher, I get asked when questions a lot. When can I go to the toilet? When can I go and play? When's lunchtime? When's home time? Okay, so one type of when question is exactly what time will this happen? What time on the clock? So when's lunchtime? In my class, it's 11:45. When's home time? 3:15. There's a particular time that it will happen. But then there are some when questions which are a bit different. They're asking under what conditions something will happen. So when can I go and play? Well, when you finished your maths paper, that's when you can go and play. It's not necessarily a particular time, but it's once this condition has been met. And that second type of when question is what we're thinking about today. When will God fully bless his people? We're thinking, what conditions would we need before God said, okay, now I will fully bless my people? So why hasn't God just given us every blessing now that we're saved through Jesus? Why has he kept us waiting for so long? When will God fully bless his people? That's quite enough from me for now. So let's hear from God instead. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's on page 185 of the church Bibles. We're going to be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. These are wonderfully important words, and they will help us to answer this question, when will God fully bless his people? So I'm going to start reading at verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When will God fully bless his people? Well, can you see that this passage is talking about that blessing? Look down with me again at verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. It may go well with them. They'll greatly increase, i.e. become a large nation, gaining more security. Or actually the end of verse 2, so that you may enjoy long life. Or towards the end of verse 3, that they may live in the land flowing with milk and honey. This is a phrase used a few times in the Bible. About 3,000 years ago, if you're a nomadic people group, a land flowing with milk and honey would have been a really, really lovely idea. These are sort of the luxury foods of the time. Also, I don't know if any of you have ever tried milk and honey. I think it's really worthwhile. I once played tennis with a friend. We played tennis in the morning, and then we went to go and have breakfast together afterwards at his place. And he was very worried about breakfast. He said to me, "Oh, what do you want for breakfast?" And I said to him, "Oh no, don't worry. I'll happily have anything. I'm having sugar puffs at the moment." That was meant to demonstrate, "Oh, I'd happily have anything. Don't cook anything for me." But he took this very seriously. He thought, "Oh dear, I don't have any sugar puffs. Barney's demanding sugar puffs, and I don't have any." So I got there, and he said, "Well, I don't have sugar puffs, but I can try and make some." So what he did have was, he had Rice Krispies. And he thought, well, sugar puffs, basically Rice Krispies covered in honey. So he had the Rice Krispies, had a bit of that runny honey. And so that's what I had. I was being very polite. And Rice Krispies, bit of honey, and then poured the milk in. And it was quite a nice combo, would definitely recommend. But I have to say, at the end, you know, at the end of the bowl of cereal when you've got the milk left, if it's a chocolate cereal, you have the chocolate milk. This time, there was this wonderful honey milk at the end of my bowl of Rice Krispies. And it was delicious. So I can strongly recommend milk and honey as a treat diet choice. But even if you don't like honey, even if you're lactose intolerant or whatever it might be, this isn't necessarily saying literally the exact blessing that God is going to give us is milk and honey. Those are the two things. And if you don't like those on your menu, then tough. No, this is a picture of luxury, a picture of a wonderful menu where the land is abundant in really sweet and lovely and healthy, I guess, and pleasing foods. And that promise of God's blessing still stands. Now, we know from later in the Bible that this promise was never fully realized in this world. In the land of Israel, God's people never got to enjoy this blessing. But this promise early on in the story is part of a building, cumulative promise of blessing, which culminates in promises of a new heavens and a new earth, where we will see God face to face and live forever. God will fully bless his people. God has made that promise. In verse 3 it says he's promised it to their fathers. That blessing will come. But when? And we can see when God says he will bless his people. Can you spot the conditions in verse 3? Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hopefully that's quite an easy one to spot. Be careful to obey. Do you see what he's saying? If they obey, then this will happen. If they obey, then it will go well with them. Now, it's not saying if you obey, then that will sort of directly lead to the blessings, because what they've been told to obey isn't sort of a big command to build lots of honeycombs and beehives and tend these honeycombs. No, it's if they obey, then God will bless them. God, the one who's created and sustains all of nature, will give them these blessings. And it seems to be that what he's probably talking about here, God speaking through Moses, seems to be thinking about obeying the Ten Commandments. We've just had the Ten Commandments reiterated in the chapter before this. So it seems like he's saying, obey these Ten Commandments and this will be your blessing. 6 verse 1 says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. These commands, decrees, and laws, it seems likely to be the Ten Commandments, but it could be the other laws and commands which we get later in Deuteronomy. Now, at the moment, I think you may be thinking, well, this is about the most cliche Christian sermon ever. Oh, thankfully our slide slightly saved us. Oh, there's going to be something more. It's a bit cliche, isn't it? God's going to bless us. God wants to bless his people. Also, the Ten Commandments are a good thing. It sounds pretty classic, okay? But actually, there's a lot more depth to this passage that we have to notice before then. And the steps are not actually as simple as I've just made out that they might be. There's actually a step in between, isn't there? It doesn't go straight from obedience to God's blessing. And we can see that if we read all the way from verse 1 to verse 2. So I'll read again verses 1 and 2. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Well, what was the purpose then of obeying the commandments in verse 2? What was the point of the rules God was giving his people? The reason they were meant to keep them was that so that you, your children and their children after them, may fear the Lord. The Lord gave his people these words to follow, not because he wanted to make an arbitrary set of conditions, but because he knew that by following these, that would lead them in their hearts to fear him. He makes that point twice in verse 2. The word so that you will fear him. And also the word by. It says they would fear him by doing the commandments. He makes that point twice. And there's a really important step here. So we can get our question marks. There we go. A really important step. Obedience leads to fear of God. And it's that fear of God that will make God fully bless his people. Now, it's worth saying a note about fear here. What this cannot mean is being so scared that you refuse even to think about God. Now, that would be completely counterproductive. God is seeking a relationship with his people, not wanting to shun them. Last week, we had a guest preacher, and he helped us to see that when God gave the Ten Commandments, God said, do not be afraid, but in basically the same sentence as he said, fear me. So there's clearly some good fear and some bad fear. Now, let's get this straight. God is scary. We shouldn't try and minimize this and say that we should just be completely casual in the way that we think about God. Now, the reason that Israel was so terrified initially and needed to be told, do not fear, was because God was speaking through a whole mountain which was on fire. God is this untamable, amazingly powerful creator whose power is beyond what we can even imagine. And that power shines through on almost every page of the Bible. He's more powerful than the mightiest of waves, than the most mighty of fires. He's a powerful, powerful God. The God who can set on fire huge mountains and overpower thundering storms, he is powerful enough to be incredibly scary. More powerful than the fiercest and strongest animal or any natural or man-made power. And yet, not only does God's power shine forth from nearly every page of the Bible, so does God's commitment to relationship. He doesn't want a kind of fear that simply produces a knees-knocking inactivity. He wants a fear within the context of this loving relationship. One theologian has written, It's a fear that produces not obeisance, but obedience. Not worry, but worship. God does not want unrelational worry about him, but rather worship. 2 weeks ago, when Armel was preaching from the passage, the Ten Commandments, he was showing us one wonderful aspect of the Ten Commandments is that they teach us about God's relational nature. He cares about relationships, relationships with him and relationships with one another. So there is this attitude of fear being commanded within the context of relationship. So I think it's that same heart being utterly gripped that we get when there's, you know, a lion in the room with us. But not geared towards then terror, but geared towards to love. That sort of, oh my goodness, my heart is pumping faster. But with this attitude of love and seeking to keep that relationship with him, making that our every waking thought, as we would when we are really fearful of something. And keeping these commandments is designed to get us there. The commandments are not the end in themselves. They're the means to keeping God in their hearts, both as an ever-present reminder of his power and rulership over us, and as a reminder of his desire for loving relationships. So when will God fully bless his people? Well, the conditions that need to be met are to do with our attitude, our heart. That's what Israel were told. That is God's purpose, to fully bless a people who fully fear him. And this is the setup for one of the most famous few verses, one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. Certainly, one of the most commonly recited. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, are massively significant in modern day Judaism. Many Jewish people recite these words every day. They're known as the Shema because the Hebrew word for hear in verse 4 is the word Shema. And actually, when we were teaching Judaism at school to the 5 and 6 year olds I teach, we all learned this as a little song. So I propose that as we look down, I'm not going to read it, I'm going to sing it to you the way I taught the kids in my class. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, and it's a slightly different translation. They get so excited about singing the word might at the end. We do this big action, and they get really into that. It's very cute. So that is the Shema. And can you see how similar this is to what God was saying before in verse 2? It's the whole heart that God wants. He wants the full love of his people. Yes, he's given them commandments, and he wants obedience. But he does that because he knows that in their daily regard for him in obedience, this is what will lead to the fear and love and whole life devotion to him that he really seeks. If we would just love him with our whole heart anyway, then these commandments would almost be unnecessary. It would just be our delight to treat God as God. What God really wants is our loyalty, respect, fear, and love. And here is the logic that God uses for that. Now, he doesn't start by saying, love the Lord with all your heart. He starts by saying, there is one God, which leads to the command to love him with all your heart. We're going to have a math lesson now. We've had a few different lessons now, haven't we? But we're going to have a math lesson now about fractions. If you don't like fractions or maths, don't worry, because it's also going to be about pizza. If you don't like maths or pizza, then sorry, you're just going to have to bear with us for a bit. So this is a pizza on the board, as you can see. Looks delicious to me. And if you're having pizza for dinner and you've got a few people there, you're going to have to cut your pizza up. So, for example, if you have four people, you and three others, four people around for dinner, you're going to have to cut your pizza into four pieces, maybe into quarters. If you had seven people around for dinner, you'd have to cut it into seven pieces. If you had 100 people with just one pizza, then you'd all get a very, very small bit of the pizza. Now, our hearts are a bit like pizzas. If there were, next slide, let's see. got visual. There we go. Our hearts are a bit like pizzas. There we go. If there were 10 gods, then it would be right for us to sort of cut our heart into 10 or divide our love in 10 between these different gods. If, like the people around Israel at the time, there were believed, if there were sort of 100 gods, then it would be right to give every god a little bit of our heart. But if there's one god, then this is the fraction of our hearts that we should give to that god. 1/1, or a whole. We should give our whole heart to God because there is only one God. In reality, that is the truth. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is alone, the only one. And so the fraction we need is our whole heart. All our heart should rightly love the living God, the one God, the only God. Not just our heart, in fact. Everything about us, our soul, our might, inside and out. The whole of our emotional, mental, physical energy. It doesn't need to be cut up. God gets the whole pizza. He is the only one who is worthy of it. Now, here's a quick aside. This does not deny the Trinity, not at all. The meaning of this word one denotes unity. It's actually the same as is used in Genesis chapter 2, where the husband and wife are described as one flesh. Now, clearly, the husband and wife are in some ways distinct. And so there is a deep and meaningful meaning of unity, but it can be unity alongside that distinctness. So this one united God, who is later revealed to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he is one united God who is worthy of all our affection, praise, and honor. Now, this passage isn't teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's really important to note that it in no way contradicts it. Okay, that's the aside over. But let's stay with some of these New Testament ideas, because this passage is quoted twice in the New Testament. We've had one of them read out already. In Matthew 22, Jesus himself says that this Shema is the greatest commandment. What more confirmation do we need than that? This is the greatest summary of all the law. This is what the law is aiming for. Love the Lord fully. And our evening service will be on this topic. The other time this comes up in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 10. And in that place, it's not Jesus, but the rich man who says that this is what the law says. And Jesus agrees with him. So we can see from these two instances, one, that loving God with our whole heart is what cares about most. That's been confirmed by God the Son himself. But also we can see, even the rich man got it. This is not some obscure interpretation. It's not a case of, oh, thank goodness Jesus came along and told us what Deuteronomy was about. No, this is obvious. This is obvious just from the law itself. And it's super obvious. We can see that how God has sort of underlined this 10 times in the following few verses. So let's read verses 6 to 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames and houses, and of your houses and on your gates. Make these commandments about loving the Lord your absolute life priority. Put post-it notes everywhere. Put reminders in your loos. Remind yourself wherever you go. Put a reminder even between your eyes so that the first thing you see when you wake up is this reminder, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So that you'll never ever forget this, that this is what God desires. All your heart. God, the united God, the one God, wants all of our heart, our whole heart. This is the purpose of the law. Not the laws in themselves, but the love for the Lord that they promote. When will God fully bless his people? Under what conditions would he do this? God will fully bless his people when his people fully love him. Near the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that for those who aren't Christians, we can listen and think, if this is true, well, when will God fully bless his people? Well, this is what Christianity is all about. The heart, our desires, love, affections, our whole selves. Now, I would absolutely love for you to enjoy these wonderful blessings. But let's be clear, it won't be a few piecemeal changes that will get us there. It will need our whole life, all of our energy, to be devoted away from ourselves and towards the living God. We all naturally want to put ourselves in the driving seat of our lives, to give our heart a bit to one thing maybe, our strength to another. But it will not be possible to do that and to know Jesus personally. We naturally make ourselves the God of our lives, but unless we are willing to surrender our very hearts to God, the one who made us and sustains us, we cannot relate to him. Now, Christianity is not primarily about rules, which we could then just keep and tick them off. No, it's about our desires, our passions, our emotions, what drives us. Our attitude to God's rules will expose what's going on underneath, but our problem is much bigger than that we've just done a few bad things. As an analogy, it's a bit like having chicken pox. Now, it's just an analogy, so it's not perfect. Don't pick it too carefully. But with chicken pox, my understanding is that it's a virus that goes through all of our blood. It's in every part of our blood, and our heart pumps it out. And all of us has this virus in it. And then at a few points, that causes our skin to leave these little red marks, these red spots. And that's what we can see most clearly. We can see them on our skin. But scratching away at those marks or trying to cut them off somehow, that does nothing to remove the chicken pox. That's completely counterproductive, actually. The spots are just a symptom of the problem inside. And in a similar way, our hearts inside have turned from God. None of us naturally want to give him all the glory that he is worthy of. We can see this in some particular acts of disobedience, but fixing those in themselves does nothing to the underlying problem. Now, the first step that anyone needs if we want to be right with God is to admit that we have not treated him in the way that he is worthy of, and confess to him that we have fallen so far short. That's something that we can do today if we recognize that is where our hearts are. But most of us this morning would say we're believers in Jesus. We have admitted our failure to love God with our whole heart. We've admitted that we've lived with ourselves as God. And that's an absolute fundamental of Christianity. It's a non-negotiable, crucial building block to have recognized this. But if this is so important and so crucial to the whole gospel, why is it that sometimes in our own discipleship, we don't reflect on it that much? I know for me, I sometimes treat this idea as very important in evangelism, but in my own walk with God, well, I sometimes maybe leave this idea at the door. We've not treated God as God, and we've lived with ourselves as God, but God wants all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. This should remain a central focus of our Christian lives. How's that affecting us? I think this should change the whole way that we see the world, our whole view of the gospel. So from our point of view, what we like the most about the gospel generally is what we can get from it. We get the blessings. We get an eternal wonderful future. Or we get justification. We have our sins forgiven. We can have or we can avoid the punishment that we rightly deserve. But let's think a bit now about salvation from God's point of view. From God's point of view, the most tragic aspect of the fall is that the people that he's created have turned from him in their hearts. We've treated him in a way that he is unworthy of. We've not sought a relationship with him. From God's point of view, the most important part of the plan is turning the hearts of his people back to him so that we'll love him with our whole heart. Now, it would be utterly terrible if in the new heavens and the new earth, God was letting in lots of these people, justified, forgiven, he couldn't kick them out, and yet they begrudgingly accepted that he was there. And were walking along thinking, oh, this place is nice and there's good food. It's a shame that God's over there. To God, that would be an utter tragedy. God doesn't want that kind of new heavens and new earth. His greatest desire in salvation is to bring himself and his son glory through the salvation of people who will love him and will joyfully serve and worship him as God. He wants our love. And now we can see why this has to be the answer to our question. When will God fully bless his people? Well, only when his people fully love him. I think that's in part why the Lord has made this world so broken. He wants to wake us up to the fact that our relationship with him is not right. It's a mercy that he's given us such an obviously frustrating world, so that we long for so much more, including the relationship with our Maker that we were made for. Because if everything ran smoothly in life, we might be content living in a kind of decent world, but missing out on the whole point, the purpose of our existence, to gaze upon the Lord and worship him. God will refuse to give blessings in this world whilst our hearts are still not fully turned to him. God will fully bless his people when his people fully love him. But I wonder if you can spot a tension. This creates a tension in the law, because this is a condition. We were thinking, under what conditions will God fully bless his people? But God has already made unconditional promises. Let's go back to verse 3. It says, "Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you." God has made these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel. He has made these promises to his people that they will certainly enjoy his full blessing. So which one is it? Have the blessings been promised unconditionally? Or does it depend on wholehearted love for God? And if it does depend on wholehearted love for God and fear for God, what hope do we have? It seems like we'd have to go to extraordinary lengths to get there. These sort of frontlets between our eyes, writing it on our hands, post-it notes, reminders in the loo. And even with the reminders literally between our eyes, even then I know that my heart loves so many things instead of God. Even when I'm being reminded right then and there that God is God, I can turn from him. And that is why in this world we will never be fully blessed by God. No, God is waiting for a day. And thankfully, God does not leave this up to us. Our love for him is such an important part of God's plan for this world that he has decided to intervene himself. Later on in Deuteronomy, the people will turn from God. Well, God says that they will turn from him. They will fail to love him. And then we have this promise in chapter 30, verse 6. I think we're going to have that on the board. "The Lord, your God, will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." God's going to do an operation on your heart, on the hearts of his people. And he will make it so that we love him fully. God himself will intervene. He will individually change the hearts of all his people. And in fact, he's already started the process. As we finish this morning, I'm going to take us to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. We're not going to go back to Deuteronomy, so you can turn there if you'd like to. I will read it out as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. And here we can see what Jesus has done on the cross. He's quoting Jeremiah 31 as he does this. So I'm going to read from verse 14. There. Oh, it's page 1208 on the church Bibles. Verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Did you notice that there are two aspects or achievements of the cross that are mentioned here? At least two wonderful things about the cross. At the end, in verses 17 to 18, we have justification. We have complete forgiveness of all our sins and a perfect record before God. But there's another aspect as well. In verse 16, because of Jesus' death on the cross, a new covenant has begun. One where God's laws will be in his people's hearts. Actually, if we just turn back one page, chapter 9, verse 15, it says that again very, very explicitly. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Not only does Jesus' death in our place mean that we can be forgiven, and mean that we can have access to God in the new creation, Jesus' death on the cross is also the start of something new. It's the start of a new agreement, a new covenant, where God promises that he will change our hearts. Jesus' death is like God's signature saying this new agreement is in place. And it's already started. Anyone who's a Christian now, anyone who's come to trust in Jesus, that has already started in your heart. You may be frustrated that it's not happening as quickly as you'd like, but any act of God to change your heart towards him is a wonderful miracle that is only enabled because of this wonderful new covenant that he has made. And so when we are there in this promised eternal inheritance, God has committed that he will make our hearts fully love him. The job that he has started now will be infinitely greater than it will be completed, as our heart has nothing left for loving other gods or turning aside from him, but we will fully love God with everything that is in us. So as we pray in the strength that Christ gives us rather than through the law, we know that we will never taste that wholehearted devotion for God in this world. But we can know just as surely that God will change our hearts fully then. And there will not be even a trace of disobedience or division in our heart. We will give God the love that he is worthy of. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us in Deuteronomy. Thank you that you are the one God, the God who is worthy of all our love. We praise you for teaching that to us and for caring so much about our own hearts and our own relationship with you. And we are aware that we are utterly incapable of changing our hearts even one bit without your help. So we pray that you would mercifully change us so that we know you better, and so fear and love you more. And we thank you and praise you so much that you have not left us in our own sin, but have made a commitment, a formal covenant, through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, to change the hearts of all your people to love and serve you. We lay this prayer at your feet in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. Amen.